Dr. Erwin Lutzer, who teaches preaching courses at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, takes a field trip every year with the students. He takes them to a local graveyard, and that's where he trains his students, in part, how to preach. He writes, "I take them to a little cemetery in Deerfield, Illinois. Have them all gather around a certain grave site. I point out the name, and then I tell one of the students, 'Preach the gospel to Mr. Smith there.' They look at me like I'm nuts. So I preach to Mr. Smith with enthusiasm. 'Sir, Jesus died for your sins, and you must put your faith in him.' Then I look at the students and tell them, 'This is no different than preaching the gospel to unsaved people. The Bible says that they are dead in their sins. You can preach your heart out, but nothing will happen unless God does a miracle to give them the life to listen.'" Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2 to understand Paul's teaching here on how God brings the spiritually dead to life. Ephesians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, three questions I want you to be chewing on as we work through this text together. Number one, how are the spiritually dead led? In other words, who's guiding those that are spiritually dead? And how are they guided? Number two, how does God raise the spiritually dead to life? How do you do that? How do you raise those that are spiritually dead to bring them to spiritual life? How does that happen? And then thirdly, why does God save the spiritually dead? You know, why? Why does God take the time to save us? What is the purpose behind that? Let me go ahead and read the text to you. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. And please look alive today so I won't think it's the sermon 30 minutes to raise the dead. Okay? Here we go. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Isn't that a great text? I don't know how many times I've read it. That is just one awesome text. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you because today I know the message I preach can raise the dead. And Father, we believe that. There's power in the Word of God. There's a confluence that's in operation this morning, Lord, I believe. The Word of God and the Spirit of God working in conjunction. And Father, someone or a few people or many here today don't know you. You can speak the Word and bring them to life. We thank you for that kind of power. And Father, for those of us who know you, help us to ask that most important question, why did you raise us from the dead? Help us now to understand these things and live differently. As a result of the answers we will find, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1 is not a verse about life. It's a verse about death. I want to draw your attention to a few words, and look carefully at your Bible. I trust your eyesight is still good enough to pick up on some of these things. I know mine gets more challenged every few years. Notice the words there in verse 1, "he made alive." Everybody see those? Do they look a little different to you? They're in italics, which simply means they are not part of the original writings. My Greek translation, when I sit down in the beginning of the week or so and work through a passage of Scripture, I always translate it. That's where I begin. And the way I translated verse 1 from the Greek was simply this way. "And you, being dead in the trespasses and the sins. The emphasis in verse 1 is on spiritual deadness, not life. Did you notice the two things there? Trespasses, if you will, missteps. We were dead in trespasses, and not only trespasses, but then sins. What does the word sin mean? To miss the mark. The idea is not the individual emphasis on these two words, trespasses and sins, but the totality of it. The point is, before coming to Christ, you were spiritually dead. That's exactly what verse 1 is teaching here. And then verse 2 picks up on this. It says, in which, referring back to the sins, you walked according to the course of this world. Before you and I were saved, we lived according to the path of this world. You might say, what path is that? Very clearly, it's the path that consisted of three things defined for us in 1 John chapter 2. We lived according to the lust of the flesh. That pertains to our old nature that we inherited from Adam. We lived not only in the lust of the flesh, but also in the lust of the eyes, never being satisfied with the things we would see, always wanting more. Solomon said it best in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. And then thirdly, we lived according to the pride of life. Very simply, we took credit for our existence. And anything we accomplished, we said, well, we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We lived as if God did not exist. That is what is being addressed here. And you know something that's really fascinating? I read a study just this past week. If I were to blindfold you and say, I want you to walk a straight line for 100 yards, you know you cannot do that. Blindfolded people cannot walk straight. Also, if I were to take you to an Olympic-sized swimming pool and I were to blindfold you and I'd say, swim straight to the other side of the pool, do you know you could not swim straight? That's a rather interesting analogy when you think about being spiritually dead. There is no life and ability to have, if you will, a straight or right life in and of your own strength. It cannot happen. You might say, well, why not? Because, see, you walked, you lived, as it says in our text, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is the prince of the power of the air? The word prince elsewhere is translated as ruler. And in John chapter 12, in verse 31, Jesus talks about the ruler. He says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. It's a reference to Satan. It's not very flattering to think that before we came to Christ, that Satan was the one who was leading us about. He's called here the prince of the power of the air. Well, the Jews believed that the abode of the demons was in the air. So if you will, as you go through the air, you would find the demons. I don't think that's the emphasis of what it's talking about here. I think it's talking about Satan and his demons' mobility, how they move. Satan doesn't take the bus. If he wants to go to Philadelphia, he doesn't pay his fare and then get on the bus and make a four-hour trip. It's not how he works. He always flies the friendly skies. That's how Satan gets around. Remember in Job chapter 2? God had Satan come to him to give an account of what he was doing. And remember what Satan said he was doing? He was what? Walking back and forth throughout the earth. It's not that he was literally physically walking. He was traveling. And how did he travel? Through the air. A spirit moving rapidly. I think that's the idea here when it talks about we were governed. We were led. We followed the prince of the power of the air. And notice how he's described further. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The spirit refers to the controlling influence of Satan. And you know what he was controlling? Three things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And if you will, he was manipulating us regularly and we did not even know it. This is sort of a scary thought because listen to 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God and that the whole world, let me emphasize that, the whole world lies under the sway or the control of the wicked one. Satan influences this entire world in three ways, and I'm going to say it again, in the lust of the flesh, in the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is what he does. And if you will, when we were unsaved, we were sons of disobedience. It's a Hebraism. When you're the son of something, it means you're equal to that thing. Sons of disobedience. That word disobedience is really interesting. It comes from the little A. You know, like if you have the word moral and you put the A on the front, we call it an alpha privative in the Greek, it negates it. It's the little A that is there that is used, and then also the verb patho, which means to persuade. These are the individuals, the disobedient ones, are the individuals who would not be persuaded to believe on Christ. That's who we were prior to salvation. And the lack of flattery continues in verse 3. Think about this as I read this. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were led by Satan, and we were under God's wrath. As you are here today, you are led by one of two people. You are either led by Satan or you are led by God, and there is no neutral ground. Please understand that. And I'm going to give you a Bible verse. It's not on a PowerPoint, but I want you to see this. John chapter 3 in verse 36. Would you turn there? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Over to chapter 3, and I want you to assess your life right now. Where are you? Are you still led by Satan, or have you been delivered from Satan, and now you're under God's control and his influence? John chapter 3, and looking at the very last verse of that chapter, verse 36. John 3, in verse 36, says this. He who believes in the Son, give me the next three words, everybody. See that word has? Present tense verb. It means that if you have the Son, if you have believed in the Son right now, you possess eternal life. It's not a future inheritance. You have it right now. That is what it clearly says. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. But now let's continue. And he who does not believe the Son, it means you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who has died for your sin and was raised from the dead. If you do not believe the Son, you shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on you. That's serious. That means if you're not a child of God right now, God's wrath abides on you. It's talking about God's, if you will, mental thoughts towards the unsaved. Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. If you are here today and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to understand this. If you die, if you were to die in the next 5 minutes, you would be separated from God's presence forever and ever and ever and be in hell. Why? Because Christ died in order to appease the wrath of God. He took the wrath of God upon himself. And when we put faith in Christ, guess what we don't experience? The wrath of God. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So as you're here today, you are either believing on Christ and you have life right now, or you're in the other camp where you have not believed in Christ and the wrath of God abides on you. With that said, let me give you the first point as you're turning back to Ephesians chapter 1. You were spiritually dead and led by Satan. Well, that's kind of humbling, isn't it? You were spiritually dead and led by Satan. At first glance, Steve and Catherine's home might look like a dingy basement apartment, but then you notice that everything rests on crates. You see, Steve and Catherine live in an underground flood tunnel in Las Vegas. And get this, 700 other people live in these tunnels too. Day in and day out, they deal with black widow spiders and mosquitoes, but they say it's cooler than the streets, and the cops don't bother them. An article on the site of Salem.com profiled these flood tunnel dwellers saying, they formed a community, united by a collection of graffiti drawn by resident artists that they call their art gallery. And what else holds them together as a community? A fear of flooding, which has killed 20 underground dwellers over the last two decades. In some ways, it is a vivid picture of life in this world. The dark, the danger, the community, evading the law. Jesus told Nicodemus, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's life in Sin City. Don't ever forget, you were spiritually dead and you were led by Satan. Point number two, you were spiritually made alive by God. If there are two Bible verses, or two words, excuse me, that you should adore, it's the first two words in verse 4, but God. Do you understand? You were hopeless. You were spiritually dead. You were led by Satan, but someone intervened. You know, when someone's having a problem, you hear about human intervention, right? Well, this is divine intervention because God stepped in, and you know what he expressed to the people? His mercy. He did not give them what they deserve. Listen to Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Aren't you so glad you didn't die when you were unsaved? You'd be in hell and you'd spend your eternity there? It is by the Lord's mercies that we can become children of God. God not giving us what we deserve. And why is this? It says, because of his great love which he loved us. And when did God express his love to you and me? When we were still dead in trespasses and sins. When we were still out there doing all the wrong things, following Satan. And if you will, can you think of this for a moment? Do you know what a marionette is? It's a puppet that's controlled from above by strings. When Satan pulled our string, if you will, we responded. It wasn't a connection more so to the limbs. It was a connection to our minds. And when Satan said, do this, that is exactly what we did. We were spiritually dead, and we were led by Satan, but God stepped into the picture for you and I. And look what he does in verse 6. Think about these three things, my friends. He made us alive together with Christ. How great is that? You know what he did? In Jesus' resurrection came a new power to us in order that we could be born again. He's made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together. I love that. Colossians chapter 3 says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Have you put your faith in Christ? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? If so, seek those things which are above. That's the command in Colossians chapter 3. It goes on to say where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? For you died. See, when Christ died, you died with him. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And I love the end in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears. Not if. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. It's a great day, is it not? He's raised us up together, and he has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Who's the most important person you've ever sat next to? Have you ever had a surprise? About, how many years ago, I was in seminary, and I was having a lunch with one of my seminary professors. Anybody read the book, The Genesis Flood, by Henry Morris, John Wickham? Okay, one. I had lunch with John Wickham, one of the authors. Back in that day, it was a big to-do. I had no idea I was having lunch with John Wickham. I go, ooh, how special, right? You and I are seated because of who we are in Christ with him on a daily basis. That is what our text says. And you know what he now does for us? He not only saved us, he puts us on the catwalk for all of eternity. God's grace is going to be displayed in your life and my life as we are in heaven forever and ever and ever. Can you imagine that kind of display? Can you imagine the angels looking at us going, man, they're saved. They get to live in a new Jerusalem. They get to enjoy the company of Jesus Christ for length of days. Now, look with me, please, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Very familiar words, right? For by grace you have been saved. And what was the means God used? Through faith. You have been saved. You know what that is? It's a perfect tense verb. Not only have you believed in Christ in the past, but those results continue. In other words, once you're saved, you are always saved when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. It's a great day to be saved. Put it all together. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. The soul who sins will die. Is that everybody? The soul who sins will die. Romans 3, 23 says, for all have sinned, not some, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all come short of God's perfect standard. We all deserve death and eternal separation from God. But we go on to Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, and that's why we have death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about it for a moment. We all deserve death. And what does God give to us? Those of us who believe, he gives us the gift of eternal life. It's a great thing to be born again. But zero in, because I have a theological question for you. Verse 8. You have been saved through faith, and it says, and that, not of yourselves. See the word that? Does the word that refer back to grace? Does the word that refer back to faith? It's kind of interesting here, because both of those words, grace and faith, are feminine. The word here, that, is neuter. It's not referring back individually either to the grace. It's not referring back to the faith. You know what it's referring to? The entire process of salvation. You got the picture? What is going on here when it says, and that not of yourselves, is that salvation comes in its entirety as a gift from God. Even faith. Where does faith come from? Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of God, it's all a gift of God. Gotta love gift, right? What does a gift show? The gracious nature of the one who gave it. Isn't God gracious? Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. James chapter 1 and verse 17. It shows the nature of our God. But look at verse 9. As a young Catholic, this was so challenging. It was so in my face. It was so revolutionary because it says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Man, religion is all about works. It's about what you need to do one day to get into heaven. That's not what God has done for us. Christ cries out on the cross, it is finished. Salvation is not of works. And why? Lest we boast. Did you hear a story about the two birds and the turtle? Maybe not. The two birds, every winter, fly down to Florida. But the turtle can't get down there, right? So the turtle would miss his friends. So they got brainstorming, how can the turtle get down to Florida with his bird friends? And all of a sudden, the light went on, and the turtle goes, I got it. I got it. This is how it'll work. Let's get a stick. Put it in the mouth of one bird, in the mouth of the other bird. I'll get in the middle and I'll put my mouth around the stick, okay? And when the birds fly, I can go down to Florida. Well, things started off really good. They're going down to Virginia. They're making their way down to North Carolina and they get over South Carolina. And somebody looks up and goes, wow, that's really cool. That is such a great idea. I wonder who thought about it. And all of a sudden you hear the turtle go, I did. That's salvation. If you and I could take credit for it, what would we say? I did. It was me. Salvation is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Number one, you are spiritually dead. You were led by Satan, number two. You were spiritually made alive by God. And now why is this written to Christians? Third point. Serve God now that you are saved. Serve God now that you are saved. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. The Greek word there for workmanship is poiema. Poiema. Literally, we get our word poem from that word. Here, the M-A ending, poiema, it means the result. In other words, you and I are the result of God's work. He has saved us, and he says, now, you are my product. I have created you. And the word create here, where it says, where we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, has the idea in the New Testament to be created out of nothing. Who were you? Who am I? Nobody. Seriously, where do we come from? What's our heritage? We come from a piece of clay. God took a hunk of clay, Genesis chapter 2, forms man, puts the breath of life in him and begins mankind. Gives him a beautiful wife, puts him in a perfect environment. They do what is wrong in a short bit of time, put out of the garden, now only to experience death and then separation from God. That's our heritage. That's where we come from. We deserve death. And what does God do? He intervened. He sent his son into this world to die for your sin and my sin, that all the wretched things that we had done would be paid for at the cross. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our sins from us. He's not only saved us, but then he says, now I want to tell you what your purpose is. Now that you have been delivered, you have been snatched from Satan, you will not spend your eternity in hell. I've got a purpose for you. I want you to serve me. That's reasonable, isn't it? If God would send his own son, who had never done anything wrong, to come down here to die for you and me, doesn't it just make sense? Isn't it your reasonable service that we should now give our all to God? Because God gave his all, his son, for you and for me. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2, please. A few pages over. Titus chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You know what that's saying in verse 11? Salvation is universally available. Salvation is not just for the white. It's not just for the black. It's not just for the Hispanic. It's not just for the Asian. Salvation is for everyone who will put their faith in Christ. It has appeared to all men and is personified here. Notice what salvation teaches us, verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness, anything that doesn't represent Christ, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. What is worldly lust? Come on. It's what we were delivered from. You and I were controlled by those things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, right? Think about it for just a moment. We have been delivered from those things. Why go back there? Why go back to bondage? Why go back and have Satan, if you will, pull our strings once again and lead us about, telling us to lie, cheat, steal, be immoral, dress immodestly? Why would we go back to things like that? Come on, why? We've been delivered from those things. This is what is saying. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And what should we be looking for? A sign? Come on. Are we supposed to be looking at the economy? Are we supposed to look tomorrow at the stock market and see what's going on? Is that our hope, everybody? Is that what we are to be looking for? The men and I were talking in the study just before the Sunday school hour. You know, and I made a statement to them, and I'm serious about this. We are in dire straits in our country. I don't know if you know this or not. You know, I started back in the 80s studying about the economy. It was fascinating to me. Why? Because I did so much Christian counseling on finance. And I was watching, and there was a book that came out back in the day, Christian author, some of you might recognize it, The Coming Economic Catastrophe by Larry Burkett. And people thought Larry Burkett was a nut because Burkett had said, you know, if you study the patterns of the economy, When you start to have severe debt, then you're always in the danger of an economic collapse. Boy, that was back in the 80s. Here we are, and I'm looking at what is going on, and I'll tell you something. It's not what I look towards. It's not what I focus upon. I don't focus upon the local news. I don't have to go to Fox and hear the answer is to be conservative. Or I don't have to run over to CNN and say the answer is to be liberal. You know what the answer is, my dear friend? Do you seriously know what the answer is? I'll tell you what it is. It's to get biblical. It's to get back into the Word of God, start understanding that Christ can come back at any moment, and we need to get out there, we need to serve Him, we need to witness for Him, we need to get our focus off of all these things and serve God, period. You got it? That's what we're called to do. And look at verse 13. If you think I'm nuts, look what Paul tells these believers to do. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What am I looking for? I'll tell you what I'm looking for. I'm looking forward to Christ coming back and finishing the work He's begun in Ken Burge. I'm looking forward to coming back and transferring me, if you will, into His presence, making me fully like Him with no sin nature, just enjoying His company forever and ever and ever. That's what I'm looking forward to. Now look at verse 14 and don't miss this. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Substitutionary atonement. He took our place on the cross. That He might redeem us. Does it say here from some lawless deeds? Does it say that He's here to redeem us from 80% of lying? 90% of lying? Is He to deliver us from 98% of immorality? Is He here to deliver us just partially? Is that what it says? Come on. Talk to me. Is that what it says? No, it's not what I see here. And when I read this, it says very clearly that He came to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people. And catch these last four words. Zealous for good works. What are you on fire about? What is it when you wake up in the beginning of the day that you go, I'm ready for the day? Hopefully it's to serve our God, to structure your lives, and even listen to me. And to structure your finances, that you can be in a place to serve God. That's what it's about. Because if Christ comes back tomorrow, all that's going to matter is how well you have served Him and the motives you had behind that service. That's what's going to count. He's going to judge us with His eyes like a flame of fire. He's going to look at our works. And when we've had ill motive, you know, we're going to be there with a little heap of ashes. But when we have served Him and He's pleased with our service, He is going to reward us with things that will last for all of eternity. Doesn't it sound like that should be the focal point? Is that what you're getting from the Scripture? That's the intent that I see from the Scripture. Zealous for good works. Let me just wrap it up with this. Have you ever thought of the value of one church? Do you understand, even on a more individualized basis, how important you are to the cause of Christ? If Satan can get you to stumble now, if he can get you in a path of unrighteousness, if he can form things in your lives that'll keep you from having your prayers answered and accomplishing things, how many souls will never hear the gospel because of you? How many young people will never have anybody to come up alongside of them and say, hey, let me help you, let me show you how life is done right? How many things are not going to get done because we just get caught up with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? You tell me. Do you see what Satan is doing? And do you see what he's trying to get you to do? To get you sidetracked, to walk away from all these things so that your life is an abject waste. That's you individually. But what about a church? This was a fascinating thing. What kind of contribution does one church make to its local community? More specifically, what's one church worth in purely financial terms? I don't think in those terms. I've never sat down and go, hey, what are we worth financially? Josh probably does. He likes finance. I don't. Okay, I'm just joking. According to a 2009 survey, on average, every year one inner city church contributed $476,000. $663.24 to the local community. That's based on research by a man by the name of Kanaan, a University of Pennsylvania professor who considers himself non-religious. He doesn't have an axe to grind here. He's not trying to, you know, help out churches, if you will. His 2011 survey concluded that one church alone, First Baptist Church in Philadelphia, contributed over $6 million a year to the local economy, more than 10 times its annual budget. Based on this man's research, some of the First Baptist financial contributions include volunteer hours worked. You think about it. When we go out and we serve and we do youth ministry and we tar classes and we teach people this and that and we're not billing anybody, you know what that would add up to if you were getting billed? They came up with the figure here, $94,770. How about the reduced crime rate? Oh, yeah, where would some of you be? Where would I be? I can tell you firsthand, the streets of the local communities are much safer after I got saved rather than before. License plates don't get bent, and I can take you through the list, but we won't go there because I've been delivered from those things. But if you make me mad one day and you go out and your license plate is mangled, you can probably get the hint of who did that, but I'll never leave a fingerprint because I'm too smart for that now. Okay. Think about that. Reduced crime rate, 64,000. It's true. Boy, when people get saved and they get off drugs, when people get saved and they don't steal, when people get saved and they don't steal cars and go wreck into other cars, you think about it for just a moment, right? That's what the church can do. Getting people off drugs and alcohol, $78,750. Man, have I dealt with druggies over the years. I'm so serious about this. And you know, nothing delivers like the Word of God. Nothing delivers like the power of Jesus Christ, that nothing should have mastery over us. And I could really tell you some funny stories, which I can't share in public, but they're hilarious. Building enhancements, capital campaign, $60,000. See, because when all these people are getting things right and investing in their local communities, guess what? A lot more money stays in the local community. That's rather interesting. Helping people gain employment, $725,000. It's true. You get people right with God and God can bless their lives and they start to go out and make money and they can start giving to the local church and they can start doing the right things. You know, you turn the world upside down this way. You think about things like that? I hope you do. I hope you do. I really do. Helping, suicide prevention. $58,800. If you've ever been involved in ministry to the degree where you know somebody that most likely would have killed himself or herself, and because of your influence in that person's life, the influence of Christ, that person is alive. How do you quantify that in dollars and cents? It's a precious thing. It really is, but that's the kind of relationships we build. How about divorces prevented? $22,500. Christ has the heart of reconciliation. That's his heart. And then also by providing a school, just an enormous amount of money here, would be saved from the public taxpayer. Think about it. What's your contribution? What's your contribution? Seriously. Now, let me just take two parts that I want to deal with here. Number one, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? See, I can tell you one thing that's a fact. You are one heartbeat away from eternity. See, morality, as Charles Spurgeon has said, may keep a man out of jail, but only the blood of Jesus Christ will keep him out of hell. You should be petrified if you don't know Jesus Christ and your heart could stop and you would immediately be placed in an environment of torment forever and ever and ever. Do you understand that Jesus talked about hell more than any other biblical character? It's not a fantasy. It's a real, literal place where people who do not know Jesus Christ will be consciously tormented forever and ever and ever. Do you understand that? Do you understand the need because of what God had done by sending Jesus Christ down to the earth to die on the cross for your sin? That he wants to rescue you. He wants to deliver you. He wants you to put your faith in him. Believe what? Acknowledge what you already know to be true, that you are a sinner and that Christ died for your sin and that he was raised from the dead. And right now, by faith, can I encourage you, if you're here and you fit that category, drop your head, close your eyes and say, "Dear God, I believe I'm a sinner You won't be telling God anything new. Tell him you also believe that Jesus died for your sin. He did. He died on that cross. The one who knew no sin, he died for your sin. And may I say one more thing? He was raised from the dead. He demonstrated that he's God because of his resurrection. Would you right now reach out and take the free gift of eternal life? Would you tell God, by faith, I received the gift of eternal life because Jesus died for my sin and he was raised from the dead? And if you do that right now by faith, God will give you the gift of eternal life. Would you do that right now? And if you've done that, would you tell somebody today that's what you've done? And for those of us who are saved, did you get the message? You were dead. I was dead. Life was miserable when I was spiritually dead. And to think that Satan had his leash around my neck and that he pulled me around and he said, jump, and I did whatever he said, man, that's quite embarrassing. That's where we all were. But God, he intervened. He stepped into time. Imagine that. The one who created time and is not controlled by time sent his son into time that in the fullness of time he might die for you and me. It's a huge thought. And to come to grips with the fact that we have been delivered because of God's mercy and his grace and we're saved and every day is a good day. Doesn't matter how bad your circumstances are, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Every day is a good day. You got it? And one last thing. Why have you been saved? Why were you delivered? Why did God snatch you out of the fire? I'll tell you why. So now you could dedicate your life to him and serve him with everything you have. Could you bow your head? Could you close your eyes, everyone? Could you get your arms around those simple truths that you were spiritually dead and that you were led by Satan? But God stepped into time and rescued you. He made you spiritually alive. And now, right now, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Would you tell our great God, God, thank you. I'm going to serve you. You open up the doors, I'll serve you. I'll do whatever you show me to do. I will yield to your will because I have been created, I have been delivered that I might serve you. If that's your passion, every head bowed and every eye closed, just raise that hand and say, Pastor, I want to serve my God. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for delivering me. Lord, thank you so much for the value of one individual in Christ or one church. Lord, when I see those young children brought to church, my heart rejoices because somebody's reaching out. Lord, when I look around and I see the evangelism and the Bible studies going on and all the sense of Christ being communicated through our lives, I rejoice. May we serve you, Father, with everything we have. And then, Lord, if someone here today still has not believed on Christ, may they, if you will, right now, put their faith in the one who not only died for their sin, but was raised from the dead. Save that soul today, Lord, or those souls, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you, folks.